Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Philippians? We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 and read verses 12 through the beginning of verse 15 here in just a moment. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you to take one of those red Bibles that are provided there in the pew for you. And if you'll turn to page 1153 in that red Bible there in the pew in front of you, that will be the opening that we'll be discussing at some length this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I've had the great opportunity in my life to travel the globe. A number of different times I've gone overseas. And that sort of travel began my freshman year in college, where as part of the speech and debate team that I was on, we had the opportunity to travel to Madrid, Spain. And the leader of that group, which was made up almost exclusively of Christians, said that we could each take one bag, one and one bag only, on this trip. So what did I do? Well, being the ingenious 18-year-old that I was, I went out and I found the biggest bag that I could possibly find. And it was a duffel bag. Didn't have wheels or anything, just one big long strap that I could strap over my shoulder and haul with me across Europe. Well, this seemed like a great idea. And it wasn't a body bag, but it was close. I'm pretty sure Stephanie could have fit inside it if we so chose to do that. And it was great. It worked out fine for the trip over there. The problem was, the night before we were supposed to leave the next morning, I got food poisoning. And so for the entire plane ride home across the Atlantic Ocean, I was curled up in the fetal position on three seats there in the middle aisle just outside the restroom. And we get back to New York. And we had to make our way from the international arrivals all the way to the other side of the airport to the domestic departures so that we could make our flight back to Florida. And as part of that, here comes out this great big bag that I've got to lug 3 miles across the airport with me. And as we're going down the hallway there, I see the group getting further and further and further ahead of me. And I was a little bit delirious and dehydrated at this point, so I didn't know much about what was going on. But I knew one thing, that I was not going to make that airplane with that bag on my shoulder. Now, this is the point of the story where I would love to tell you that the leader of the group, he came back there and very kindly and gently took that bag and put it on his shoulder and bore the burden that I could not bear myself. That would really complete the metaphor, wouldn't it? That's not what happened. Instead, I think they would have left me at the airport. They were going to get back to Florida, and there I was dying in New York. And so I did what I had to do. I saw two kids playing on a little baggage cart over here. And so I went over to those two kids about Madison and Brooklyn's age, as I think back on it now. And I said, "Hey, y'all get off that cart." And I put my bag on there, and I kind of lean-pushed that bag the rest of the way and made the flight. That really happened. I think that's probably where we've all found ourselves at some point. Not in a physical standpoint, obviously, but spiritually, where we have just this baggage, right? We have this giant bag of stuff that we really don't need, stuff that we really ought not be carrying in our spiritual life, and we take it with us everywhere we go. And that baggage affects our effectiveness in everything that we do. That baggage is keeping us from reaching the goal where we want to be. And too many Christians are trying to make it to heaven with all of this baggage dragging them down and holding them back. I think the sad fact of the matter is some Christians aren't going to make it to heaven because of the baggage they have in their lives. Their past and the things that have happened in their past is destroying their present and is destroying their future. And that's exactly what I believe the Apostle Paul is addressing in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, and we'll look at the context of these verses here in just a moment, but he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached the goal yet. I haven't laid hold on it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Wait, that sounds like two things, doesn't it? Well, here's the one thing. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." This has to be our attitude. This has to be our outlook. The one thing that Paul did is he said, above anything else, before everything else, I press toward the goal. And in order for us to truly press toward the goal of heaven in a spiritual sense as we ought, we have to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. And my question this morning is, do you have things that you need to forget? Things which are behind you that you need to let go of so that you might reach forward and press toward the goal as you should in Christ? Well, what kind of things might we need to let go of? What kind of baggage might we have in our life? Well, there are five pieces of baggage that Paul specifically talks about here in our context in Philippians chapter 3. And I would have you turn to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to talk about these five things that we, just as Paul, need to get rid of, that we need to forget in our lives so that we might press toward the goal. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Don't let anybody rob your joy that you have in Christ, your hope that you have of heaven. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Maybe the brethren in Philippians say, well, you've already told us that 8 times, that we need to rejoice in the Lord in this letter. He says, look, it's not tedious to me to repeat these things to you. It's for your good. It's for your benefit. You need to know this. "Beware," he says in verse 2, "of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation," those Judaizing teachers who are coming in and trying to rob them of what they had in Christ. "For we are the circumcision," he says, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Why? Verse 5. "Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Verse 8. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." He says, I don't care what I have to throw away. I'll throw it away. It's rubbish. It's trash in comparison to what I have in Christ. "And be found in Him," verse 9, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Is that your attitude this morning? By any means necessary. I don't care what 5 things are on this list, Reagan. Whatever those 5 things are, if they're keeping me from Christ, if they're keeping me from heaven, I'll put them off. I will forget those things which are behind Because I want to press forward to the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that your attitude? By any means necessary, I want to gain Christ. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to do. Well, here are five things. Five things that we need to put off if we're going to gain Christ. Five pieces of baggage we need to forget. And I'm going to take these more or less in the order that they appear in verses 1 through 11. First, we need to put off those past bad experiences. And especially I'm talking about bad experiences with other Christians. Bad experiences in the church. When he talks about those who are dogs and evil workers and the mutilation, these are people who are supposed to be Christians. And yet they're acting like dogs and workers of Satan. They're seeking to mutilate these people, yes, physically, but also spiritually. They're mutilating the gospel of Jesus Christ and something else. And if you've ever been around people like that who claim to be Christians and don't act like it, it's tough, isn't it? Few things can be more disheartening to us than Christians acting un-Christ-like. But we need to remember one thing. They aren't Christ. It is not Christ who has failed us when Christians fail us. It's people. It's sinful people. It's people who are not perfect. And Christ will never fail us, but inevitably people will. And sometimes we react to those bad experiences and make decisions based on avoiding them in the future. We start expecting the worst from people instead of hoping for the best. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we're expecting dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. We are expecting these things to happen again. We start seeing that same flaw in everyone who wears the name of Christ. We start studying and teaching in order to conflict this evil, this falsehood, instead of teaching the whole truth on the matter. And when we reach that point where we're carrying around this baggage of these bad experiences with those who wear the name of Christ, we're fighting shadows. We're fighting ghosts. And we're never going to win until we're willing to put those things off. We are all, to one extent or another, the product of our experiences. And what happened in the past affects how we think about and react to the present, no doubt. But we need to know that about ourselves and compensate accordingly. Know that, yes, I've been through this experience, and yes, that might affect my thinking in the future, so I need to be aware of that and watchful for that. One of my favorite examples of this here in recent times is found in Joshua chapter 22. In Joshua 22, just a couple of chapters before Joshua's big speech, after they've taken the land in practically its entirety, almost its entirety, in Joshua chapter 22, we see that those people who had first come into the land and wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, they go back there. And they have done what they said they were going to do in helping to take the land. But what we see there in verse 11 is a rumor gets back to them that these people have built an altar. An altar they think is to worship God or worship idols in an unapproved manner. And so what do the children, the faithful children of God, want to do about that? Verse 11. Joshua 22 and verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. This was serious, right? Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. Who was it that was leading the charge? It was Phinehas, right? This old war horse who had been through all of these battles, who had stood firm for what was right and was commended for his zeal by God for doing so. Phinehas, yes, that Phinehas. Phinehas, who, as a young man, had been the only one to stand up against the plague that was brought on by the idolatry of the people. When no one else had the zeal and the courage to act, he acted. And God commended him for his bravery and for his courage. And all these years later, now Phinehas is probably an old man, and he sees and assumes wrongly that the same thing is happening here. In verses 16 and 17, they arrive at this occasion, and thus says the whole congregation of the Lord to these other tribes, "What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But you must turn away from this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Now all that is a summation of Numbers 25, where Phinehas acted. On that occasion, 24,000 people died in that plague. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Phinehas for a second here. You saw 24,000 of your people die in a plague because of idolatry, and you see this altar being built. Don't you think that would affect your thinking? Don't you think, hey, that's just like what happened before? But it wasn't. This was not an altar that was intended for idolatry. This was an altar that was a witness, a memorial to the brotherhood that these tribes had with one another. And Phinehas, he jumps to conclusions, I think, in large part because of his past, because of what he'd been through before. And he said, remember when this happened, we can't let it happen again. And it's good for us to remember the mistakes of the past so that we don't repeat them. But we cannot allow that to taint our thinking in the present. Maybe something has happened to you in your past that has affected your life, has affected your thinking profoundly. And hear me clearly. Please hear me clearly on this. Just because it happened in the past, just because it happened somewhere else, does not mean necessarily that it's happening in the present, that it's happening here. And we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. But we don't need to chase shadows. There is wisdom in having been through a battle and seeing the causes that led to it, but there is foolishness in seeing those causes when they are not present. We need to put off the baggage of our past experiences and not let that affect our joy, not let that affect our work, not let that affect our hope in the present. We also need to put off the past experiences, the past influences of the flesh. And this especially, I think, applies to family, but also to our friends and mentors. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer closes his book in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. The book of Hebrews at large, I think, is very much about this idea that past influences of these Jewish people, their Jewish friends, their Jewish family, their community, they were finding themselves far too affected by these non-Christian Jews to where they were wanting to slide back into Judaism just a little bit. And the Hebrew writer says, no, Christ is better than anything you had under the old law. And he takes it this far in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 13. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. You remember Jesus? He was put out of the community. He was crucified because what He said didn't jive with what the people wanted to hear. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible class with the high schoolers this morning. Usually we think about suffering in terms of physical persecution. You know, I'm I'm fed to lions, I'm asked to deny Christ, those sorts of things. But sometimes it's just influences in our life toward evil, who don't like what it is that we're doing and want us to do something else. And that's exactly what was happening with these brethren to whom this letter is addressed. Their friends and their family, this Jewish community, they were saying, hey, if you're not willing to keep all the law of Moses, you can't be a part of us. And what the Hebrew writer is saying, okay, if that's what's necessary, go outside the camp. Be put out of the community. Because you belong somewhere else now. You belong with Christ and His community. Maybe we're not Jews. Maybe we don't have that background. But I think the same thing can happen with our families, with our friends, with our mentors, with those who have influenced us. Jesus warns against this in Luke chapter 10, I believe. In Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. Then Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a very reasonable request, seemingly. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, a seemingly perfectly reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He says, you've put your hand to the plow. You've begun this work. You want to be part of the kingdom of God. You can't allow your family, those who are in your house, to be the influence that takes you away from this work. The influence that keeps you from doing what you ought to do in Christ. He is saying, if you begin this road, you can't look back with longing. And he's not speaking in a physically literal sense here that you can't speak to your family anymore, although sometimes they may force that very issue. The idea is you can't look back longingly and think about the good old days, and I want those influences back. I want those relationships back. If you're in Christ, those relationships are forever changed, perhaps. You can't be talked out of this Christianity thing. And that means some difficult decisions and difficult conversations, but a simple perspective that Christ is the most powerful and important influence in my life, and I would give up anyone and anything else for Him. We have to put off past influences, and we have to put off past understanding or past traditions or past false doctrine. And I don't mean false doctrine in the sense of insidious, intentional, bad attitudes where I know this is wrong, but I'm teaching it anyway, just where we're ignorant, where we understood incorrectly about something. We think it's hard for us to give up tradition, right? We think it's hard for us to change something that's just the way we've always done it. Think about, have you ever considered how hard the transition from being a Jew under the law of Moses to being a Christian under the law of Christ was for those raised under the law? It's tough changing something that you've been taught your whole life, but that's nothing compared to your family believing and teaching something for 1,400 years. And that's what Christ called these Jewish Christians to do. You take Acts chapter 10. I think Peter was chosen on this occasion just because Peter was crazy enough, malleable enough to accept this when others, more rule followers, would have had a harder time, perhaps. But in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we see that Peter is given this vision. He's up on top of a house in prayer about the sixth hour. And in verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, they were getting the food ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. That's tough, isn't it? You're told your whole life you can't eat something, and now God is telling you, rise, kill, and eat. You can eat it. And Peter's response is probably the same ours would have been in the same situation. "I've never done that. I'm not going to do that. Are you kidding me?" And yet God is preparing Peter here for a very stark change in the reality of his world. That the Jews were no longer just the chosen people of God, but whoever chose God, including the Gentiles, those were the chosen people of God. And Peter says in verse 34 of the same chapter, "Then Peter opened up his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" This outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, it was enough to convince Peter. But then he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. And those who were other Jewish Christians say to him in verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning and describes everything that happened to him. So what do they do in verse 18 of chapter 11 of the book of Acts? "When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Here's the point in all of this. They had to change over 1,000 years of their understanding, and they were willing to do so. Why? Because it was clear that God's teaching was different than what they had understood. And if we see that God's clear teaching is very clear on something, I need to be willing to accept it, even if it isn't what I've always believed or thought on the matter. You know, we generally don't want to let go of something that we've always believed, especially if it makes us feel safe, if it is familiar, if we have received encouragement from it in the past, if it is what those that we respect believe, or even more so, if those we have respected greatly who have passed from this life, if it is what they believe. And we can allow these things to blind our current understanding. I know what's right, but it doesn't feel right. I heard a phrase recently that I really liked. My knowledge has outgrown my conscience. And I think that's where we are sometimes, right? I know this isn't wrong, but my conscience tells me this doesn't feel right. Well, don't violate your conscience, but in the meantime, grow. Grow in your understanding. Put off that past understanding if it's wrong, that you might press toward the truth of the matter. And we cannot allow our conscience to be an excuse for a lack of growth in our knowledge, to start binding on others things that aren't binding from the Lord. Forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. And we need to put off past sins, past embarrassments, past failures, and past guilt over those things if we have been forgiven of them. Twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is, in my judgment, the most powerful New Covenant passage found in the Old Testament. And he says that God will remember our sins no more under this covenant. But we remember our sins, don't we? I know a lot of you pretty well, and I know some of you really well. And I know some of you sitting here in this audience this morning have a hard time moving on from your sins. Even though you've been forgiven of them, even though you believe God has forgiven you of them, you still carry around this guilt, this baggage over those things, and that's not good. God doesn't want our sin to hinder our future growth or our work or our joy. But at the same time, we do remember our sins, don't we? And others of us here this morning, I'd put myself in the second group, we have a pretty easy time moving on from our sins. I think that's partly the way I'm wired, that just, okay, I prayed to God to forgive me of this, He forgave me, so I can move on with my life. But we still remember our sins, and there's a reason why God doesn't zap us and just make us truly forget those things where we can't think about them or call them to mind ever again. He wants us to learn from our mistakes. God doesn't charge those things to our account anymore. That's what remember our sins no more means here, but they still happened, and we don't miraculously forget them, because godly sorrow reminds us of what God has done for us and why we need God so badly. But if God doesn't charge them to our account anymore, who are you to charge them to your own account? Who are you to tell God, in essence, I know you say I'm forgiven of this, but I'm not forgiven of this. And I'm going to pay my penance through guilt and suffering. You're not helping anybody, certainly not yourself. It is not your right to decide when you are forgiven or not forgiven by God. And that works both ways. It is not our right to say, I'm forgiven when God has not forgiven me. But it is also not my right to say, you know what, I don't think I'm really forgiven of this when God has forgiven me. When we were in San Antonio, we stayed in a hotel this past week. And there were some issues with the bill at the end of the stay. And I went to go and try and reconcile the account, right, with the lady there at the front desk. And part of the problem was they had charged us for a night that we got, that we were supposed to get free, right? We had some rewards built up with this particular hotel brand. And I said, look, you charged us for this. And this doesn't need to be charged. She said, oh, so sorry, I would take that off. I said, now here's the other thing. We ate supper here the other night, and there's no charge for that. We charged it to the room. And she looked at me and said, well, if it's not charged, there's no way for us to go back and add it now. That's done. That's forgiven. Well, what do I do about that? I guess I could have lit a $20 bill on fire. Maybe that would make me feel better. But I wasn't the one who got to decide if that bill was forgiven or not. And if God has forgiven us, forgive yourself. And put off that sin and guilt so that you might serve God faithfully as you should. Surely Paul understood this. He called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But what is his reaction to that? Is this Paul wallowing in guilt over the things that he's done? I don't think so. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, I'm first in line. You want to see a sinner? I'm the biggest sinner there is. Because I persecuted and consented to the death of Christians. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's remembrance of his past sins didn't hinder his current work. It made him grateful for the opportunity to work. It made him approach his work with all the more zeal and vigor. And if you are tempted to wallow in the sorrow of your sin, don't underestimate God's grace. God's grace is greater than any sin you've committed. Be motivated instead to press toward the goal, to work for Him, not as a payment, not as a penance because we can't pay enough, but in gratitude for what God has done. And then finally, and perhaps most surprisingly, we need to move past and forget the past successes and victories of faith. Really, this is the primary point that Paul is making back there in Philippians. If you'll turn back there one more time with me, please. He talks about all of these things that he had going for him in Judaism. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous, blameless under the law. But then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ." And as we drop down to verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul lived that, didn't he? He traveled the world preaching the gospel. And we see in Corinthians the description of all of the things he suffered because he was preaching the gospel. And all of those things, he says, it's worth it. It's worth it for me to go through all of that, to put off all of those things that I might gain Christ. But notice what he says in verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." He says, I haven't reached the goal yet. With everything that Paul had done to this point, he wasn't there yet. And we might look at that and say, wow, look at what Paul did for Christ. He gave up everything for Christ. And he did it all with joy and contentment and willingness, and he did. But he also got up every morning to serve Christ fresh again. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself could be disqualified." He says, after everything that I've done, I could still fall away. And so I'm going to be vigilant to keep working for Christ. The devil wants nothing more than to tear down faithful Christians. Because he knows, not just if he picks off the weak, but if he can take down the strong, he can maybe take down some others with them. And far too many have tripped at the finish line of the race of Christianity, have become distracted toward the end of the race. And that does so much harm. It does so much damage to the cause. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor." So you've got this big jug, this big barrel, this big vat of perfume, and a little fly can get in there and ruin the whole thing. He says, here's the metaphor he's using. "So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." We've got so many faithful Christians in the audience this morning who have done so much good, who have worked so faithfully in wisdom and honor for the Lord. The devil just wants a little folly to sneak in there, so that it might ruin the work of a lifetime. More damage can be done to the kingdom from one who is perceived as strong in the faith than one who is weak in the faith. Don't trip before the finish line. Don't undo all the good you've done in a moment of weakness, or grow weary in doing good and lose heart, or just stop working. No, I'm not talking about probably these people sinning, not explicitly. But some just kind of say, well, I'm done. It's someone else's turn. Or, well, people know me and they know the way I act, so they should be able to understand this. Well, maybe not. Your role might change. And in some cases, maybe your role should change. But your zeal and enthusiasm for the work of the Lord should not change. When did the devil stop tempting Christ? Not till the very end. Not until his work was done. Not until he said in victory, "It is finished." And if the devil didn't stop tempting Christ, he's not going to stop tempting us either, no matter how strong we might be in the faith. So each day we have to get up and press toward the goal. It is a new day, and I'm going to learn from the past, both successes and failures, but I will not allow the past to destroy my present or rob my hope for the future. I'm going to put off this baggage so that I can reach the goal. I will forget those things which are behind. I will lean. I will reach toward those things which are ahead and press toward the goal until I attain it, until I lay hold on it. And I will cast all of my cares upon God in the meantime. All of these past things I'll give to Him and pray that He forgives me. And I know that He will because He cares for me. And if that's the situation you find yourself in this morning, if you need to put off something from the past, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we pray that you would come and press toward the goal even this morning. And if we can help you in that, just come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.